Hey, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. But we sure thank you, Lord, for the time of worship and being able to declare the truth about how good you are. Thank you, Lord, for the time of communion as well, as you impart to us your life in the sacrament that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the abundant grace that you continue to pour out on us. And tonight we pray that you would open our ears. Help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of our lives. And Lord, as we examine your ministry to the people in Israel 2,000 years ago, help us to realize the truth that you are still working, that you're still touching, and that you're still ministering, and that you're still forgiving, and that you're still healing. And so tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you'd guide us through your word and help us to understand more about Jesus. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, and we just want to thank you again and just say that we love you. We love you, Lord. Minister to us, we pray now through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 7. And I was looking at this and hoping that we could cover two chapters tonight. They are long chapters, but sometimes you just want to cover a lot of what Jesus is doing. And so let's get right into it. It says in chapter 7, when Jesus had concluded all of these sayings, that was the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, sort of his headquarters there by Galilee, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So Luke, the physician, gives us a negative prognosis that this servant was close to death. And so when this centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, these Jews begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So it says there that they reported to Jesus also in verse 5 that he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. Every time we read about a centurion in the Bible, they put sort of the scripture puts a positive light on them. They are responsible. They're soldiers. They could have abused their power. The first Gentile converts to Jesus were from the centurion's house, a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But here we read about another centurion that is, he seems to be a generous man. And most of the time in those days, if you had a servant, they were considered property and you wouldn't care for them. You wouldn't even think if they got sick. In fact, under Roman law, you could kill your servant and you would not be prosecuted because they were considered property. And so here is a man who actually cares, so much so that the Jews that come to him and they say, he is deserving of this. Another version will say, he is worthy of this miracle. Now, that puzzles me because Jesus is going to do what he asks him to do, not because he's worthy, for the man himself will say twice that he's not worthy, but in the eyes of these religious people, he seems to be a person that would be worthy of a miracle. And as we go through these few chapters, as we see Jesus' miracles, we're going to see that Jesus does miracles for people who don't deserve it. And that's the whole point of the gospel. Not that God gives us blessings because we do deserve them, but because we don't deserve them. Nevertheless, this guy seems to be a good man. He doesn't hate the Jews. He knows that he is an occupying force in their country, so much so that he gives money to build a synagogue for them. In fact, when we go to Israel and visit Capernaum, you can see the remains of this very synagogue that he had built. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him to come. And what's amazing to me is that Jesus will actually go. The Jews and Gentiles never intermixed. In fact, a Jew would never set foot in a Gentile's house. And later when Peter does it in Acts chapter 10, he gets in trouble, not from the Jews, but from the Christians. What are you doing talking to a Gentile, going into his house? They would never, ever do that. And yet, here you see Jesus doing something that was kind of taboo, kind of unheard of. Just like the leper who said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing. But then he goes the extra mile and he touches him. And so Jesus is going to go the extra mile. He's going to make this journey, not because the centurion's worthy, but because he's unworthy. And not just for the centurion, but for the centurion's sort of worthless slave, because that's how big the Lord is and that's how generous he is. And that's the kind of heart that Jesus has, that he'll make the trip, even if it's going to put him in an awkward situation. Imagine Rabbi Jesus going into the houses of a centurion, the kind of backlash and flack he would get. Jesus doesn't care. He's concerned. He's compassionate. He'll put his reputation on the line for this man's servant. And so Jesus went with them. Verse 6 says, "And when he was already not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof.'" This man probably knew that Jesus was going to get into an awkward situation, so he spares him of that. And he says, "I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But you say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And so this man, he recognized what Luke has been telling us through the whole gospel of Luke, that Jesus as a man has authority over all things. He has authority over nature when he calms the sea or when he catches all the fish. He has authority over demons when he casts them out. He has authority over sickness when he heals Peter's mother or another person. He has authority even over death. And this man recognized, he didn't have the Bible. He didn't recognize Jesus' power from a scripture. He just recognized from plain logic that Jesus was a man of authority. And Jesus was amazed by this. And that's what it says in the next verses here. It says, Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him. Only two times in the Bible you'll read that Jesus marveled at anything. First of all, the unbelief of his own people in Nazareth, it says he marveled at their unbelief. And now he's marveling at a Gentile's faith. It says he marveled at him and he turned around to the crowd that followed him and he said, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. The other gospels tell us they checked the timing and it was the very hour, the same time Jesus said it. So here's an amazing thing. You know, the Lord tells us to go and be witnesses to him, but here Jesus is witnessing for another guy. He turns around and he tells this crowd of Jewish people, "Hey, listen, I am amazed at this guy's faith." You know, we have those movies now that are based on Marvel comic books. What is a marvel? A marvel is something that's marvelous. And I wonder if the Lord looks at our faith. What kind of faith do we have? Is it more on the sliding scale of Nazareth? He goes, "Man, wow, you don't believe anything." Or is it more on the side of this centurion who says, you're not limited to have to be there to heal. You can just say the word. Here was a person that wasn't looking for limits on what Jesus could or couldn't do, but he was looking for potential, and he recognized that, and Jesus is amazed by this. Jesus is not impressed by much. Jesus doesn't look at my money and say, "Wow, you're pretty rich." Or Jesus doesn't look at our muscles and say, "Wow, you're pretty strong." And he doesn't look at how pretty we are and go, "Wow, I'm so impressed." The one thing he looks at is, do we believe that he can do something? He says, "Wow." Imagine that. Jesus is going, "Wow, not bad. I like that." And so Jesus looks at this man's faith and he tells all of Israel about it. He turns around and uses this guy as a sermon illustration. And that very moment he was healed. And this unworthy Gentile receives a healing from Jesus. Now it goes on in verse 11 to say, "And it happened that day after that he went into a city called Nain." Now, this is some distance away. "And many of the disciples went with him, a large crowd." They were probably pretty excited. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." So picture this. There's a crowd of excited, exuberant, fired up people rejoicing in the presence of Jesus, the live Savior. And then in the presence of a dead pallet, a dead man on a pallet, there's a group of mourners. Now remember in Israel, they always bury the person the same day he died. So he died that day, and the Bible goes on to tell us that it was because, well, it wasn't because, but it was the son of a woman who had lost her husband. So here's a woman who had lost everything. And the people were there mourning. They were weeping for her. She now had nothing for her the rest of her life. And so these two crowds collide just outside the city. And it says, when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her. And he said, "Do not weep." There's one of those impossible commandments that Jesus gives. Stretch out your hand. I can't. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. I can't. But you listen, you hear the word, and that attaches to faith, and you can. And so Jesus tells this woman, "Don't weep." And then he came and he touched the open coffin, that casket. And he said, And those who carried him, they stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And here's Jesus talking to dead people. And when his command goes out, it's issued with power. Jesus always did this at funerals. He was always ruining funerals. You know, everywhere he went, it's like the funeral turns into a party. They're all mourning for Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. You know, they're all mourning for that little girl who died. You know, she's dead. Jesus is like, "Ah, she's sleeping." They start laughing. Jesus, you know, every time he's around, you know, a dead body, they're coming back to life. And so, spoils the funeral. It's better than ruining a party, I suppose. But he turns a funeral into a party. And so he speaks to this young man. Hey, bro, get up. And the guy wakes up. And so he was dead, sat up, and he began to speak. I wonder what he was saying. I'm always puzzled by that. What was he dreaming about? Maybe talking about angels. Maybe talking about seeing his father who had passed away before. Maybe he told his mom, he's there. I saw dad. He's in paradise. One day we'll go again, but I'm back. Oh, the joy she must have had. And then it says Jesus presented him to his mother, almost like a reintroduction. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. And they said, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. And so they know that there is a man of God, a prophet in their midst, because now he's raising the dead. He's healing people from a distance. He's raising the dead for widows who have nothing to offer back to him. Now, we talk about John the Baptist, who was in prison at this time. We read that Herod had placed him in prison because he had spoken out against a wicked marriage that was in their family. And so the disciples of John, they reported to him concerning all of these things. So they went back and told John, "Hey man, he is healing people and he's doing this for the Gentiles and the widows." And so John is in prison, and being an outdoor man, he must have hated being confined in prison. And so John, calling two of his disciples to him, they sent to Jesus, and they said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one?'" Now that was a title for the Messiah, the one who comes. He's the coming Savior. "Or do we look for another?" Now this wasn't a question of doubt, because John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Savior. When he baptized him, the Father spoke to him and said, "When you see the Holy Spirit descending on him, that's the one." And he knew that Jesus was the one, because later when Jesus came to baptize, John said, "No, you should baptize me. I know who you are." And so he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what he was saying here is, could we get the show on the road here? I'm in prison. Can you just be the Messiah instead of dilly-dallying with all of these healings and helping Gentiles, for goodness sake? See, John had an agenda that he hoped that Jesus would fulfill. And you don't blame him, you sympathize with him, because in John's mind, and in everybody's mind, the Messiah was one who was going to bring the kingdom to Israel. Even after Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he's about to ascend to the Father. What are the disciples asking? "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And they had no clue about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which would take place in our hearts, not only among the Jews, but among the whole world. And it would last for many centuries, even to our day. They couldn't even conceive of this. So Jesus spends no time trying to tell them about it. He just says, "It's not for you to know. You go and be my witnesses." And for John the Baptist, he's hoping that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, but he's hearing that he's healing the Romans and working for the Romans. And here he is in prison. He's thinking, "What are you doing, man? Come on. I'm your cousin. Get me out of jail. Send me a file and a cake or something. Give me a breakout plan." So he says, "Are you the one or what? Come on." And what a sad thing to think. Jesus is really spoiling his plans for freedom. And at that time, you can almost picture it. The disciples of John are there. And Jesus says, "Hey, guys, just hang out a bit. There's a lot of people that have needs here. Let's, you know, I'll talk to you in a minute." And about an hour goes by, and it says there in verse 21, "That very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits. And to the blind he gave sight." Now he's going to give the answer to John. Jesus answered and said to them, "You go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. That number one, the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." These were all signs of the coming one. They were all signs of the Son of David, all signs of the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus says, "Go tell John what you saw." And then this is my message to John. In verse 23, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In other words, you'll be happy if you don't stumble by my kingdom. Here's the thing, that sometimes Jesus will have a tendency to stumble you. Like John the Baptist, you have a plan, you have a program, you have an idea. This is how I think you ought to be working, Lord. And the Lord doesn't work that way. Now, maybe not for you guys, but some people get ideas about how God ought to work sometimes. And he doesn't always do it just according to our plan. And that can trip you up. Of course, you felt that way before. God, I thought this was the one. I thought this was the opportunity. I thought that this was the chance you were giving me. Certainly it was your plan, I believed. And now you're not working. Are you the one, or should I look for somebody else? And Jesus would just say, you'll be happy if you don't get tripped up by me. Let me do my work. Pretty soon John's going to be called and he's going to have his head cut off. And he's going to go immediately into the presence of God where everything will be understood and it will be clear. But Jesus is not going to try to explain it to him. Jesus just says, you'll be happy if you just go my way and do it my way and don't be stumbled by me. That's what the word blessed means. It means happy, joy. So they left. Verse 24, they went back to John. Can you imagine? You're John, you're waiting in prison. What's the plan? How are we breaking me out? What's going to happen? Where are the troops? And they come back and they say, well, he did all this stuff. Kind of proves himself to be the Messiah. And he just said, you'll be happy if you don't stumble by him. And then after this, I want you to notice that it's after they leave that Jesus gives this incredible commendation to John the Baptist. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He says, hey, when you guys went to the desert, were you looking for tumbleweeds? What'd you go to see? Why were you drawn all the way out there? And he says, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? And of course, John the Baptist wore camel's hair. He was a mountain man, a rough guy. He says, did you go out to see some male model? Obviously not. Chiseled chin? No, he had a beard with honey and cockroaches in it, you know, locusts. He said, Jesus says, sort of as a pun, indeed, those who wear gorgeous apparel live in luxury. They're in the king's houses. You don't go to the desert to see that. He says, what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. So here Jesus sings John's praises, so to speak. He says, yeah, you went to see a prophet, and not just an average prophet, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, verse 28, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Wow. Don't you think Jesus maybe should have waited while the disciples of John were still within earshot? So that they could go back and say, hey, he said, blessed are you if you don't stumble. Then you know what he said about you? He said you were the greatest prophet of all prophets ever. Greater than Moses, Elijah, greater than Jonah. John maybe would have said, wow, that's not bad. Feeling pretty good. But Jesus, that's not his purpose. His purpose isn't to make John feel good. He gives John nothing. But hang in there. You'll be happy if you walk with me instead of tripping over me. So Jesus gives this nice, beautiful compliment to John the Baptist, but then adds at the end of that, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, John the Baptist is going to be part of the old covenant, that is the Old Testament. And he's going to die before Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected, and the Holy Spirit is given to us as believers. He'll be under the Old Testament, which is death, but the New Testament is life and being born again. So the privileges that we have are greater even than those of John the Baptist. So the people, when they heard what Jesus said, even the tax collectors, so all the wicked people, they justified God. In other words, they said, yeah, that's right on. I like what Jesus says about John the Baptist. I believed in him, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So what they did is they argued in their minds, saying, nah, I don't think John the Baptist is that great. I wasn't baptized by him. And Jesus, or the scripture here puts it, that they rejected the will of God for themselves because they didn't believe Jesus. Now, as we move on from John the Baptist, you know, just in a short time, John is held by that wicked king for some time because he liked to bring him out so often, every so often, and hear him preach because he was such a fiery preacher of righteousness. And then one day, his stepdaughter, because he married his brother's wife, and his stepdaughter came out and she did some strip dance for Herod and all of his buddies. And he, in his drunkenness, said, "I'll give you anything you want, girl." And she went and asked her mom, "What should I ask for?" And her mom hated John the Baptist because he called them out on their wicked relationship. She told her daughter, "Tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a plate." So this young girl goes back and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And it says Herod was kind of bummed out because he liked to be entertained by John the Baptist, but he said the word, and because he was in front of all of his friends, he said, "Okay, do it." Pretty soon, down in the dungeon where John the Baptist was, he heard the rattle of keys, and they came to the door, and that thing opened up, creaked open. They brought him out, and maybe he thought, "Well, I'm going free. Or I'm going to have another session with the king to tell him how wrong he is and how he ought to get right with God." But that's not what happened. They bent him over, they put his head on a block and lifted up a big axe, and whoosh, off came his head. But in that very moment, he entered into heaven. And if he didn't hear it from Jesus on earth that he was the greatest prophet of all prophets, he heard it from God himself when he stood in heaven. God said, "Right on. Well done, good and faithful servant." And all the angels went nuts. And the people were there, "John's here." It was a party in heaven, and he got his reward. He wouldn't get it on earth. Our rewards are in heaven. But all he would get was, "You're happy if you don't stumble over me." Now, some didn't believe what Jesus was saying about him, and some did. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 31. He says, "What then shall I liken the men of this generation?" What are they like? And that is a good question. What are the men of this generation like? I've often wondered that. Well, Jesus' assessment is pretty interesting. He says, they are like children. Isn't that true? Every generation, like, where are the men? They're like children. What Jesus is saying is, you guys complain about everything. You're a bunch of big babies. That's my loose translation. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute and you didn't dance, and we mourned, but you didn't weep." In other words, children arguing in the marketplace saying, "We wanted to, you know, play lively music and dance, and you didn't want to do that. And so we played a sad song, but then you didn't want to mourn. Nothing's good enough for you. You didn't like John the Baptist because he was too stoic and too stern and too ascetic. And you don't like me because I'm too happy and nice. You don't like anything because you're just a bunch of babies, big complainers." No, he points out exactly what he's talking about. Verse 33, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine." And you say, "Oh, he has a demon. Here's John. He's skinny and gaunt, and he's a prophet, and he's preaching fierce righteousness." They go, "Oh, we don't have anything to do with that. We don't like that kind of prophet." And then along comes jolly Jesus. He loves people. He's talking to sinners. He's happy. He's eating and drinking at their potlucks. The Son of Man, verse 34, he comes eating and drinking. And you say, "Oh, he's a glutton. And a wine bibber. Oh, he drinks, you know. Oh, that, you know, Jesus, he's not very holy. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus says, "Nothing's good enough for you guys, is it? But wisdom is justified by all her children." And what that basically means is you'll see the fruit of it. You got to give it time. You wait and see. And pretty soon, what's true will be proven when it grows up a little bit. Wisdom is proven by her children. The life that is led in wisdom will eventually be vindicated by how that life is led. So, you know, sometimes you can't argue with somebody a point. You just got to wait 5 years. Just see how their life turns out. You ever done that? You know somebody's wrong, and you try to force it on them, and then you just can't find out. Sometimes you just got to let it go and say, "Well, wait till your foolishness grows up 5 years. See what a nightmare it becomes." But wisdom is proven out, and it takes time. And so for the Pharisees, they didn't believe anything, and it would be proven out in time as they plot to kill Jesus. Then one of the Pharisees, one of these who didn't believe, he asked Jesus to come and eat with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, he was right about that. Jesus would know what kind of woman this was. But he was wrong about the fact that he would not allow her to touch him. He didn't learn anything. Jesus was willing to touch lepers, much less be touched by those who are sinners. But notice what he calls him, this man. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 16, the people had reached a consensus that there was a prophet amongst them. A guy who raises the dead is obviously a person that's called by God, and yet he just calls him a man. Now, the thing about this is we don't really see it in this context because of our culture, but in that culture, it was common courtesy. When somebody came to your house, their feet would be all dusty from the roads and sweaty, and you know your feet get after you walk all day and your sandals are here and your slippers. They got that kind of funky smell. And sometimes you have to sit downwind. You got to take your slippers off a little bit, let them dry out. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Sometimes your feet just stink. You don't wash them. You know, in that culture, you don't have riverbeds to rinse them off in. And so it was common courtesy when you would come to somebody's house. First of all, you would take your shoes off and you'd come inside and they would immediately have a bucket of water there and oftentimes a servant that would wash your feet off so you can go into the house. Then after they washed and dried your feet, you would walk in and the host would come and he would stand up, he would greet you and he'd kiss you on both cheeks. And they would often give you a little bit of perfume for your head to put it on so that you'd smell nice. You know, it's kind of nice to wash up and be clean before you eat. And this man did none of that. In fact, this man, all he wanted to do was bring Jesus over to interrogate him, to find fault. And the amazing thing to me is that Jesus is willing to go. Have you ever been invited over to somebody's house when you know they hated you and all they wanted to do was find problems with you? Do you want to go to that person's house? Absolutely not. No thanks. What are we eating? Me? Am I on the menu? Are you going to chew me out? Tell me I'm wrong. But Jesus goes because he's generous. He's kind. He's going to give this man a chance to see his grace and his love. Well, this woman who's a sinner, she's probably a prostitute. She's probably some kind of, you know, town whore that everybody knows about. Mistreated by men, used by men for their own pleasure. And you know what? This man, this Pharisee, is going to do the exact same thing in a moral way. He's going to look down at her so that he can feel better himself. And that's what every man has done for this woman in her whole life. They're going to come down on her for their own pleasure. Oh, yes, those guys in a sexual way. But this Pharisee in his own pious self-righteousness is going to look at her to make himself feel better. But Jesus was different than all of that. He was a man who valued her for who she really was deep down. A person who didn't only see the sin, but could see what could be redeemed. The person that she was underneath all of that. And somehow, some way, maybe she heard him preaching, or maybe she saw him touching somebody and making them well. Maybe he healed her sister or uncle or brother, or maybe the message just struck her heart and she was so overwhelmed by his goodness and his grace that she followed him. She tracked him down. What's funny to me is how she knew where Simon lived. Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house. Actually, that's his name in another gospel. Why does she know where he lives? Somebody in the house, friends with her? Hooking up with her. She comes in the door. She stands behind Jesus. She doesn't know how to express her love to him, but she begins to weep. She's brought, though, for the purpose, this bottle of perfume, and she breaks it and she pours it on him, what the Pharisee wouldn't do. And then her tears start dripping, so she lets down her hair and she just gets down on the ground, just sobbing, thanking Jesus, down on his stinky feet. By the way, Jesus had stinky feet like everybody else. And those tears, she just starts kissing his feet and smothering him. And as much as Jesus is willing to go to a Pharisee hypocrite's house to give him a chance, he is willing to allow this girl to kiss his feet and allow Simon to just judge and judge and judge. And Jesus, in such a generous way, he says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. And Jesus gives a little parable. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, two people owed him money. One of them owed him 500 denarii. That's like a year and a half's wage, like 30,000 bucks. And the other guy, 50. That's like a month's wage, you know, 2,000 bucks. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which one's going to have greater gratitude? The one who owed, you know, 30,000 or the one who owed 3,000, whatever it was? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Now, that's a funny phrase. You have rightly judged. You've been wrongly judging the whole time. But my little story that I gave you, you're right about that. The one who's forgiven more is going to love more. That's what Jesus' point was. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon. So now Jesus is looking at the woman and he's speaking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And you gave me no kiss, no greeting. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And what Jesus is saying is, you have no gratitude and no common decency. You can almost translate it to say, Jesus say, you are a rude host. You have absolutely no love for me because you haven't been forgiven. And then Jesus said to her, he's still looking at her, your sins are forgiven. He's not telling her that her sins are forgiven because she did all these things, because in a moment he's going to say that her faith has saved her. Go in peace. And so what happened was Jesus was remarking about something that was already true of her. In her love for the Lord, her sins had been cleansed. And so Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He's already done this before, and they got mad because Jesus told that man that was lowered on the bed that his sins were forgiven. So those who sat at the table, the other Pharisees, they began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that's the gospel right there. You believe, your sins are forgiven, you go in peace. Now it came to pass after this that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings, the gospel, of the kingdom of God. And that is, you know, the kingdom of God is wherever God is king. Jesus would say in another place that the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. The kingdom of God doesn't have borders like a country. It is a spiritual place. And among a crowd of a million people, the kingdom of God can be mixed, because wherever God rules or reigns in somebody's heart, that is his domain, his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God is the king. If the Lord is the king of your life, you are in that kingdom. You're within his jurisdiction, his domain. He is your Lord, then you are in his kingdom. And so he was bringing this message, and the 12 disciples were with him. And there were certain women. Oh, these are the women that were supporting the ministry of Jesus. And they had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. One of them, Mary Magdalene. There was a little city there next to Capernaum called Magdala. And she was from there. She was the Magdalene. And out of her had come seven demons. Now, this scripture just kind of skips over her and just mentions her because she's one of the benefactors of Jesus. Apparently, she had money and she supported Jesus' ministry. And yet, here's just a little backstory. Oh, she had seven demons in her. Can you imagine that as a testimony? Well, how did you get saved? Well, I was demon-possessed. And I was demon-possessed. And I was demon-possessed. And of course, I had a demon, and then I was demon-possessed. And, you know, seven demons, one's bad enough. But she was like, there were roommates inside of her, and they drove her to do whatever wickedness and evil there was. And how do you escape the clutches of seven demons who are stronger and smarter and force you to do things that degrade and humiliate you? And yet Jesus comes along and with his word, blasts these demons out, and she is saved. Oh, to meet this woman. This is the woman who will first see Jesus when he's resurrected. The privileged place that he made for her in her life, and the privilege that she had of following him, and not just following, but supporting the ministry. We also read about another woman, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So here's a guy who had kind of a rough job. They said of Herod that you were better off to be his dog than his son, because he killed a lot of his sons, but never one of his dogs. So here's a cruel boss working in sort of the devil's kingdom, and yet he's got a wife, and they have means. Her name's Joanna. She sees Jesus. She wants to help. She's giving generously to the ministry. And another woman, Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So here these women are mentioned in the scripture because this is how Jesus was able to travel and feed his disciples, to find a place to stay. And these guys were just generous with their goods. And it mentions all these women supporting the ministry. Now it says in verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now this is a real common parable, and Jesus in one passage of the Gospels, he says that if you understand this parable, you can understand all the parables. It's one of the common parables. It's the parable of the sower and the soils. Jesus in this parable is going to give us four different kinds of soils that when a farmer plants seed, it grows in different ways. And these seeds, the seed is the word of God, and the soils will represent different kinds of hearts. Now, lately I've been getting into gardening and I've learned a lot about soil. Where I live, the soil that I have is very sandy. There's four kinds of soils. There's sandy soil, there's clay soil, there's loam, and there's silt. If you have loam and silt, that's the best kind of soils. Clay soil is all right. It holds nutrients real well, but the drainage is very poor. Sandy soil is all right. It drains fine, but all the nutrients get washed out, so you got to keep fertilizing it. I have sandy soil. So the best thing to do is you have to make your own soil. So I started a compost heap where I'm making rotten vegetables and leaves and, you know, carbon and nitrogen and all these different things. I'm learning all about it. I'm really fascinated by it. But one thing that I've learned in this process of growing things is that the most important thing to grow any kind of fruit or vegetable is the soil. Seeds are good. The sun is good. The water's good. The plants aren't growing. It's not the problem with the seed, the water, or the sun. The problem's in the soil. The soil needs to be rich. It needs to be fertile. Seed, all it needs is space to grow. It needs the right environment to grow on. And Jesus is going to point out to the disciples, and I'm sure this would be encouraging to them because they're going to go out preaching the gospel, and sometimes it's going to work and sometimes it's not. And Jesus is going to affirm to them, listen, the seed is the word of God, and the word of God is always good. But it's going to fall on different kinds of hearts, and some people are going to germinate and grow and bear fruit, and others aren't. And that's not your fault, guys. It's not the problem with the word of God. It's the problem of the type of hearts that they have. So Jesus is, I think, essentially he's going to encourage his disciples to say, you just keep casting the seed. Let the kind of soil indicate what kind of growth will happen. Let's read through verse 5. Jesus said, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on rock or rocky soil. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, weeds. And others fell on good ground. This is crucial. And it sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. Isn't that amazing? Plant one kernel of corn and get thousands of kernels of corn. You get 100 little kernels of corn and you plant that again. And now you got 1,000. Now you've got millions. It's just amazing the way that seeds can propagate. And Jesus says, this sprouted up and it yielded a crop 100-fold. And then Jesus cries out, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to that. If you have ears to hear, hear. If you have a heart to hear what I'm saying. Now his disciples, later they asked him in verse 9, saying, what does this parable mean? And Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And so Jesus would put it in these sort of riddles, these parables. And of course, you know what a parable is? A parable, we would say, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is sort of a story that has a heavenly parallel. It has a similarity in heaven. And what Jesus is making a point is that the kingdom of God belongs to people who have the right kind of heart. So Jesus explains to them in verse 11, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And he gave four different kinds of soil. He gave the wayside soil. He gave the rocky soil. He gave the thorny soil. And he gave the good ground. The word of God is the common ingredient in each one of these, but he says those who are by the wayside are the ones who hear, but the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There are a lot of people who have hard hearts. Soil that's trampled off, and in between the fields, they'll have these little paths where you can walk across and have access to the field, but that would be tamped down and really hard. You know, their wagons or their carts or their bicycles or their feet would trample that down, and the seed cannot penetrate. The way for the word of God to grow in our hearts is, first of all, it has to penetrate. And if my heart is hard or calloused or it's just rough, if I reject the word of God, well, the devil gets to take that. It has absolutely no effect. And the gospel has absolutely no effect in some people's lives. And then Jesus says, but those who are on the rock, a kind of rocky soil, either it's just plain on the rocks, or sometimes there's soil that is just so rocky that right away the seed will germinate, it'll begin to spring up, but because it can't get roots down because of the stones, it'll spring up, it'll look really good for a while. If you ever plant something, it grows up really fast. You go, wow, this thing's taken off. Well, it might just be because it's not growing down, so it's growing up. All the growth is upward and outward. It looks good, Jesus said. The ones who are on the rock, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, and they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, another version says, in time of persecution. A parable in another place says, the sun scorches that, and they fall away. So there's a kind of person that they're not very deep. They hear the word of God. Well, what's in it for me? How's this going to help me? And they don't realize the gospel is much more about the glory of God than my pleasure. And so at first they go, yeah, this is great. I mean, you mean if I pray this prayer or if I stand up and go forward, then I'm going to be happy and my sins are forgiven and my life's going to be great? Is that how I understand it? Well, it's part of the gospel, but that's you got to go a little deeper than that. So they do it and they get excited and wow, I'm really forgiven. It's great. I love it. Then all of a sudden people at work see them praying over their meal. Are you a Christian? You're an idiot. I go, I don't like this. There's persecution. I go, I'm not a born again. You know, I'm not like one of those. Pretty soon they stop going to church. They fade away. It was only temporal. Didn't take. Now Jesus says in verse 14, those ones that fell among the thorns, those who when they heard, they go out and they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. One of the big problems when you plant something is that it can be overgrown with weeds. Weeds will rob the ground of its nutrients. All those minerals and stuff that you want in the soil, the weeds can be sucking that out, and the life of that crop that you're trying to go is actually drained. And so there's a kind of heart that's too concerned with the money of this world or the pleasure of this world or entertainment of this world. And they got so many things going into their heart and mind that there is just no space for the Lord. There's just no space for God. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to read my Bible. I've got to read the newspaper. I have time for church. You know, I got sports on Sunday. And I don't have time for the Lord because they can believe for a time. See, our heart needs space for the Word of God to grow. We've got to give the Word of God space in our life. There has to be a time of meditation, a time of waiting on the Lord. What you're doing tonight is fostering the growth of the Word of God in your hearts. You will bear fruit as you continue to abide in the Word of God. So these are the three kinds of soil that it doesn't seem like it's going very well for the Word, but Jesus says in verse 15, the one that fell on good ground, that's a good heart, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it. They keep it. It penetrates. It goes deep. It's not choked out. And they bear fruit with patience. Hey, mark that word patience. Sometimes it takes time. Don't be discouraged. I talk to so many people, they're discouraged. They're not bearing fruit. I say, hey, read Psalm chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he will bear fruit in his season. Might not be your season to bear fruit, but you still plug away, you keep waiting on the Lord. You're going to bear fruit with patience. Just hang on. Don't give up. Now, Jesus says in verse 16, no one, when he's lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. That'd be dangerous, huh? You'd light your bed on fire. But he sets it on a lampstand. He puts it up high so that those who enter may see the light. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. What Jesus says here in these verses essentially is, when you hear the word of God, pay attention to it so that you can understand it and understand more of it. Earlier, Jesus said in verse 8, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. That's the first thing. He who has ears, let him hear. It's interesting. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, take heed what you hear. And now, He says in verse 18, take heed how you hear. It's important for us to hear, first of all, that's the first thing. It's important for us to hear the right thing, that's the gospel, the word of God. And it's important for us to hear the right thing in the right way with the right heart. And so Jesus says, hey, if you receive a lamp, you don't hide it, you don't bury it. If you receive the word of God, pay attention to it. Lift it up high. Give it its place. Elevate it in your life. So it sheds light so you know where you're going, what you're doing, how you're walking. And then the more you do that, the more you have understanding, because to him who has, more will be given. Do you understand a little bit of the word of God? Yeah. Well, then you're going to understand more. If you understand a little bit, you go, not paying attention, then you're going to understand less. You're going to not have the right heart for it. Now, in verse 19, it says, then his mothers and brothers came to him, and they could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by someone said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered and he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. Well, they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, Galilee is down in this very low area. It's below sea level, and the mountains on either side are up high, and there's sort of a valley to the north where these winds from the desert collect, and they force the cold air down into these channels. And so in just a heartbeat, and the wind can change and the waves can go crazy. They can get like these 30-foot swells on this tiny little lake. It's like a tempest in a teapot. And so they set out, probably looked nice. Let's go for a little boat ride. Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. And Jesus pops under the deck, rocking, swaying. Maybe he prayed all night or got up early. Pretty soon, these are fishermen. They're crying out for their lives. Usually, fishermen are the hardiest, most rough guys. Nothing makes them afraid. You ever see those guys on Deadliest Catch? 30-foot swells crashing over the boat. They're not afraid of anything. And if they are, they're not going to say it. But now they're crying out, Lord, we're going to drown. And Jesus, maybe a little grumpy, being woken up. What are you doing, man? Where's your faith? I said we're going to go to the other side. I didn't say we're going to sink. You know who we're with? It's me, the Son of God. He gets up. He says, shut up, waves. Quiet down, wind. He goes back to bed. They're like, what is going on? Who is this? He commands the winds and the waves. Sometimes when I'm surfing, I'll ask Jesus to command the waves to come up, never to go down. If they're too big, I won't go out. So Jesus' authority over the wind and the waves. I wonder if this was maybe a satanic storm in one sense. I don't know if the devil can control nature, but obviously the demon world saw that Jesus was heading toward a man with great need. Another man who is an outcast, like the centurion who was outside of the country, like this woman who was a sinner who cried on his feet, like this widow who had lost everything. All of these people deserved nothing, and yet Jesus reached out to them. And now Jesus is heading over to this area of Gadara, which was recently discovered in Israel, and the ruins are there, and you can see them to this day. And Jesus sailed to the country opposite of Galilee called the Gadarenes. And when he stepped out on the land, he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in a tomb. The other Gospels tell us that this guy used to gash his skin with the stones that were nearby, and that nobody would even walk by because he would run out naked, gashed with blood everywhere, sleeping in the graves with dead bodies, and he would just tear people up. And they were afraid to go that way. And here comes Jesus with his disciples going to this haunted area of the Sea of Galilee. And you know how superstitious fishermen are. Well, I don't want to go to the Gadarenes, man. There's that guy, that creepy dude up there. Sure enough, they land, and you could just picture it, out of this hole up in the hill. And this guy comes running down, and he's flopping and dangling, and here he is. He's bloody, and his eyes and his hair is wild, and he comes running up to Jesus, and I'm sure Jesus stood right in front of his disciples. And this man comes up, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. Disciples are freaking out, I'm sure. Maybe they're getting back into the boat. He saw Jesus and he cried out and he fell down before him with a loud voice. And he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, these are the demons speaking. This man didn't know who Jesus was, but the spirits, the evil spirits, the foul spirits inside of him knew him. And they're crying out not to be tormented, because every demon knows that he will have his day in judgment. At one point, a demon would cry out to Jesus, "Are you coming to torment me before the time?" They know they have a day of torment coming. And so this demon is crying out that Jesus would not torment him at this time, because Jesus, verse 29, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, because it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard previously, bound with chains and shackles, but he broke the bonds. And he was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And so they tried to chain him, and he broke him like he was on drugs or something. So Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now they say that a legion is a troop in the army of 6,000 men. So Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. Well, this guy has maybe 6,000. I don't know how many. So he says, "My name is Legion." And then they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The Greek word there is abuso, and it's translated in the Bible sometimes the bottomless pit. There's kind of 4 New Testament words for what we would call hell. There's the Greek word Hades, which just spoke of where the dead would be collected after they passed away. Hades was used in the Greek language a lot for hell. It's kind of our common understanding. The Bible says that when people die, they went into hell. It's not the final hell, but it is a holding area until judgment. The Bible also speaks about Gehenna. Jesus would speak about Gehenna. Now, this speaks about what we read in Revelation as the lake of fire, where all souls, Satan, demons, and all those who reject God will be cast after the final judgment. Underneath or within this area of Hades, which currently is populated by the dead, there's another word in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that speaks about spirits who are now held in, and the Greek word is Tartaru or Tartarus. It's not plaque like on your teeth, but it was the Greek word for what was sort of understood to be the dungeon under Hades. It was a place of torment. And so what the demons here are asking is, don't send us to that place so we can't roam around on earth and have our fun, so to speak. Because once we're chained there, we'll never have a chance until finally we're thrown into Gehenna. So you've got the abyss, you've got Tartarus, you've got Hades, and you've got Gehenna. But praise God, we don't have to know anything about those places. We can just read about it in the tourist brochures and never ever have to go there because of Jesus Christ. And so they're commanding Jesus for this sort of mercy, to not be thrown into this bottomless pit. Now, in that area, there was a herd of swine feeding there on the mountains. And so they begged him that they could be permitted to enter them. Now, swine wasn't kosher. Hopefully, it wasn't the Jewish people that were herding swine. That was not proper. And if they were, they were really breaking the law. They were not allowed to do this as Jews. Maybe this is the compromise that allowed this evil spirit to come and sort of dominate that area. And so Jesus, seeing these pigs up there, there's about 2,000 pigs, he permitted the demons to go in. And then the demons went out of the man, and they entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and drowned. And so all of these pigs drowned, and what a horrible thing to see these thousands of pigs just, you know, floating around the Sea of Galilee. Kind of a gross picture. It's interesting where they found the Gadarene area, or Gadara, there is a steep precipice. You can actually see just exactly where it happened. And so they drowned. And so those who fed these pigs, when they saw what happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. So they went back to their villages and they said, "Hey guys, Jesus cast the demons out of that crazy guy and all of our pigs are dead." Verse 35, they went out to see what happened and they came to Jesus and they found the man whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. How's that? They were happy when he was sort of their scarecrow to keep the religious people away. You know, they're growing marijuana in their backyard. They don't want any cops to show up. They're doing what's wrong, illegal in Israel. And so good thing, though. They've got a haunted scarecrow that keeps everybody out of that area so they can keep doing their business. But now, look at this man. Three things happen. First of all, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is what happens when somebody gets saved. They love to sit at the feet of Jesus. Second thing is they get decent. They cover up. They get clothed. They get dignity is what they get. And thirdly, he's in his right mind. He was out of his mind before. But Jesus gave him his right mind. Remember that prodigal son when he went out and he spent his money living wildly, and finally he was sitting with the pigs and he was feeding these pigs, these old half-eaten corn cobs. And he's going, man, I wish I could eat some half-eaten corn cobs. And then the Bible says that he returned to his senses. He said, what am I doing? I'm going to go home to Dad. And that's what happens when we come to the Lord, is we go from being out of our mind to coming into our right mind. So they see him and they're afraid. Verse 36 says, and they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon possessed was healed. That is, Jesus said, go, get out into the pigs. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes, they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. They say, hey, yeah, I don't know if we want the Lamb of God around here. We'd rather have our smoked bacon. We'd rather have our pigs. We'd rather have our business. We'd rather have our money. We don't want you around here, Jesus. You're ruining things. Wish it would go back to just the demon-possessed man and our pigs, rather than having sanity and clarity and the presence of... Many people are like that, you know? They'd rather have their sin than Jesus. People are like that. They'd rather have their sin. They'd rather have... You know, bacon's not a sin, by the way. That was a joke. You can eat bacon. Because Jesus has a new covenant. But for our purposes, and what we see here is a group of people that prefer their sinful living over the presence of Jesus. Now, the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. No, you can't go with me. He says in verse 39, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And so he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. It was like Jesus went on a mission trip to heal this one guy, got back in the boat, and he went home. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, so he must have been a well-to-do man, a respected man. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And so there is Jesus being just mugged as he went with Jairus. And here's a guy, he has a 12-year-old daughter, as his only child. I have a 12-year-old daughter. I could just imagine she's on her deathbed, and he is begging Jesus, please. She's just been living 12 years. It's been such joy for these past 12 years, but now it could all end. But at the same time, as the crowd is thronging him, in verse 43 it says, there was a woman having a flow of blood. Now that's a menstrual cycle for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. She came from behind and touched the border of his garment, the fringes of his robe, and immediately her flow of blood had stopped. And when Jesus, in verse 45, it says, who touched me? Everybody denied it. Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes are thronging and they press you. And you say, who touched me? Can you see the picture here? Jesus is going. Jairus is like, come on, let's hurry up. My daughter, she's going to die. 12 years old. Come on. And then there's this multitude. And Jesus is like, hey, somebody touched me. He's like, are you crazy? Come on, we got to go. And then we're like, we didn't touch you. What happened? I mean, could you imagine a crowd? Jesus is like, hey, somebody... Everybody's denying it. Jairus is like, come on, let's go. Why are you stopping? Let's go. Notice this. Jairus has one daughter. She's 12 years old. 12 years of joy. This woman, she probably started her period around that time and never stopped. If you had this situation, you were unclean. You could not socialize with people. You had to be by yourself. You couldn't go to church. You couldn't touch anybody. You couldn't cook food for people. You couldn't eat with people. Ceremonially, for 12 years, she had been an outcast. Not only that, there's horrendous pain. You know, to have this constant period, this constant flow of blood, meant her body was drained of essential nutrients. It was exhausting for her. It was tiring for her. It was shameful for her. Ceremonially, she couldn't have a boyfriend. She couldn't hope to get married. And then on top of all that, she spent everything that she had. And here in desperation, she's with this crowd of people. Everybody she's touching, she's making them unclean. They don't know about it. Now Jesus stops. What's she going to say? Yeah, it was me. I'm unclean, and so are all of you now. I'm sorry. But Jesus is not going to allow her to reach out, touch him, receive a healing, and then recede into the distance, because now she's going to go back to her village. She's going to say, I've been healed. Sure you have. We heard that before. Remember that one doctor, and then the other doctor, and then the other doctor? Sorry, just stay away from us. No, Jesus is going to point her out, because not only for his glory, but for her restoration to everybody else. And I believe, sort of, to say to Jairus, hey, listen, the 12 years of joy you had with your daughter, this is your daughter as well. Because in another gospel, Jesus is going to say to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. An amazing story. Now, Peter says, what are you talking about? Who touched me? And Jesus answers, verse 46, somebody touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, can you imagine Jesus' piercing eyes? He knows who it is. She came trembling and she fell down before him and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she immediately was healed. And Jesus says to her, daughter, I wonder if those words rang in Jairus' ears. Daughter, that's what we're, come on, we got to hurry up. And Jesus, I think Jesus is kind of restoring her to the family of the synagogue. And Jesus called her daughter, and she's probably not much younger than Jesus, probably close in age. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Once again, the gospel, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. Oh, don't trouble the teacher. Here Jesus stops to help this girl out, to restore her. Jairus maybe thought, man, too late now. But Jesus, here he goes, he's going to ruin the funeral. Praise God. Jesus says to him, do not be afraid, only believe, she shall be made well. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John. Now they would already be mourning. They would bury her that day. They would put her in the ground that day. So it would happen like that. Jesus goes in. He puts everybody else out except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and they mourned for her, but he said, don't weep, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Now, this is why Jesus put them out. Jesus isn't going to allow a bunch of unbelief and mocking. And by the way, they would hire mourners in those days. People would mourn, but then there would be hired people, people that would be paid, and they would wail. They would wail with these high shrieking screams of grief. And so here they are, you know, wailing almost hysterically, and Jesus says she's sleeping, and then they go from weeping to now scorning and laughing. It was very shallow, and you can almost see Jesus just saying, you guys have nothing to do with this, get out. I don't want you here. I want Peter, James, and John to see what I'm going to do, and I want mom and dad. And he comes up to this little girl, there she is, probably pale and cold, and he put them all outside, and he took her by the hand, and he said, little girl, arise. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. If it's not enough to raise her from the dead, now he's like, well, you better give her some food. One guy wakes up, and he's talking. Jesus says, man, get up. I just saw dad. It was amazing. And Jesus goes, here's your mom. And this girl wakes up, and she goes, I'm hungry. Jesus says, feed her. He cares even about her physical needs. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened, because Jesus knew that his time wasn't ready to be hailed as king. He needs some time. So he's putting this off. And so he said, oh, she was sleeping. And that would be the story. Well, she was kind of sleeping in the way that the scripture means it. And so they were amazed. And Jesus tells them to sort of keep it a secret. Amazing how the Lord ministers to all these people who really don't deserve it. And yet his miracles are unending. At the same time, you guys have seen how there's this growing divide. Jesus is ministering. People are loving him. Pharisees are hating him more and more, and the hostility rises. Hey, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your abundant goodness and grace and mercy. We thank you for these two chapters, Lord, as you have fed our souls. And Lord, I thank you for the hearts that you've given to your people here tonight, Lord. I know that you have given them soft hearts, hearts that will give your word space, hearts that are willing to be subjected to the power of your word and to come under the influence of your scripture. And Lord, together we have heard just the amazing things that you have done, from the story of John the Baptist to Jairus to that demoniac to Mary Magdalene and that boy that was dead, Lord, to the centurion. All of these people receiving your healing, not because they were worthy of it, but Lord, as you have said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So tonight, Lord, we receive that word. Thank you for the faith that you've put in our hearts. We pray that your word would grow, and we pray that we too would go in peace. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.